confessed and summarized by the Church on Lord's Day 33 of our Heidelberg Catechism. And there we ask and answer, what is the true repentance or conversion of men? It's the dying of the old nature and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying of the old nature? It is to grieve and with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, and more and more to hate it and flee from it. What is the coming to life of the new nature? It's a heartfelt joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, in accordance with the law of God and to his glory, and not those based on our own opinion or on the precepts of men. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as God's covenant people and as members of Christ, we know that we are obliged to accept the promises of the covenant, and in doing so, to cleave to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to forsake the world, to put off our old nature, and to lead a God-fearing life. There are many turning points in our life. You could say that our whole life consists of such turning points. Still, there are some that stand out. There comes a time in our life that we have reached an age and at which we are called to respond, that we are called to make a commitment, take a stand. There comes a time that we begin to realize that we must become what we are, namely children of God, living members of Christ, of his church. I think here, for example, that we then have to make a choice when we are young people, a conscious choice, a choice for Christ. And we can think here of the decision to make public profession of faith. That's a highlight in our covenantal life with the Lord God. The Lord has spoken to us, as we know, since our birth, since our baptism. And thus we are called to respond. Through faith, make those promises that he gave our own. Through faith, pursue the fulfillment of his demands. God has chosen us so that we in turn are able and must choose for him. With most of us, this choosing for God, this turning to God, is a gradual thing. Over the years, since the years of our birth, of our baptism, this choosing for God has grown on us, has become a matter of course. And then the time is there to put it all together, to make public profession of the faith. Now, to be sure, there is nothing wrong with such a gradual process. As long as we have been trained to choose consciously for God, trained to choose for Christ from the heart, then a profession of faith is the logical outcome of such a Christian upbringing, of a Christian education at home, in church, at catechism, and at our Reformed schools. That's how the course of most of us have been chartered, and that's how the public profession of faith expresses the conscious acceptance of this course, express the readiness, the willingness to walk this course. Now, there are also examples in the Bible of sudden conversions, of a rather sudden repentance, of an instantaneous conversion, of a radical turnabout. Think of what happened to the Apostle Paul. The one day his heart was filled with fierce hatred towards the Christ and those who belonged to him. And the next day, on the road to Damascus, on the day of that divine revelation to him, his heart became filled with love for Christ and for his people. Paul's misdirected life was brought to a sudden halt and completely turned around. The Lord Jesus converted, changed him from an enemy into a friend. Think also of Matthew, the tax collector, who was making a living at the cost of his fellow citizens, fellow countrymen. But when Christ came and called him to follow him, then Matthew turned his back on the life of greed and began a life of contentment, a life of love for his fellow man. And then there is a Timothy, a person brought up in a pious Jewish family. But God-fearing Jews needed to be converted as well. The Holy Spirit then used Paul's preaching to do it, leading Timothy to a new way of life. And that's how we can make a long list. We think of Augustine, of Luther, of the Calvin, and of others who lived in the 16th century during the Reformation. But there are people, notably called Pentecostalists or evangelicals, who think of a conversion as a sudden, spectacular change in one's life. In fact, if you are not able to speak of an instantaneous conversion, you cannot speak of the time, the place, the hour when you came to faith, then your salvation is nothing but a big question mark. However, for us, baptized people of the covenant, for members of the Catholic Church of Christ, this matter of what God has done for us is a gradual thing. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. It is a matter of increasing recognition of what God has done for us. It is the growing realization that the Holy Spirit, by the preaching of the gospel, to which we listen every Lord's Day anew, has worked faith in us, has convinced us of what we have in Christ. Still, this matter of conversion does involve a definite transformation. It does involve a making up one's mind to accept God's covenant promises. It does involve a commitment to live according to God's demands. It is not so that we, as members of God's covenant people, as members of Christ's body, the church, as members of the temple of the Holy Spirit, are automatically saved. To the contrary, such membership, such a privileged position, should compel us the more to turn to God, to keep turning to Him in the whole of our life. That is, show ongoing transformation, continuous reformation across the line. That is, a putting to death, a putting off the old nature, and a coming to life, the true life, on putting on the new nature that we have in Christ. That's simply a must. And that's what we confess also with Lord's Day 33 of our confession. God leads different people in different ways to Christ. But they have this in common, a recognition that salvation is in Christ alone, an acknowledgement that salvation is in Him alone, and that faith in Him involves an ongoing transformation, an ongoing conversion, an ongoing turning to God across the line. That's what Christ is looking for in the lives of each and every one of us. Again, for every Christian, conversion is a holy must. It is as the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, "Truly, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom unless he is born again, unless he believes in Jesus Christ as the only Savior, as the Savior of the world." There is then a coming about by, and that comes about by turning to God, by accepting His covenant promises as signed and sealed to us. And it is by living in and unto the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of our life. Always think of Him before we say anything or do anything. Well, beloved, what about it? Are you born again? Are you converted? Have you repented? Have you turned to God with your whole heart? Yeah, as a rule, we do not ask such questions. We preach the gospel. God's covenant promises we pass on from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, or proclaim his covenant demands. Yes, rather than all those questions to which then Christians would have to answer, we rather hear the Christ proclaim to us, period. But at the same time, and especially in view of what we confess on Lord's Day 33, the question should be asked, are we born again? That is, have we acknowledged as God's covenant people his promises? And do we live out of his in according with his covenant demands? Do we live in keeping with that complete salvation as granted to us in Jesus Christ? There must be with us that commitment to love and serve the Lord. Yeah, and that every day. Every day, those questions are found in the form for the public profession of faith, that they should confront us and be answered. Yes, even before we make public profession of faith, that we should look them up, those questions. Indeed, it would not be a bad idea for any one of us to look up those questions on a regular basis, even to memorize them and to answer and to give our answer then with, I do. Yes, O Lord, you know that I love you, that I know you, and that I do everything with you in mind. I do want to live in keeping with that one and complete doctrine of salvation as proclaimed in the church, as taught at home, at catechism and at school, of which I read in Christian books and magazines, with which I am busy at the societies. Yes, Lord, I do wholeheartedly believe the doctrine of your word as taught here in this Christian church, of which we have done a summary in our three forms of unity. Yes, Lord, I do acknowledge your covenant promises as signed and sealed to me in my baptism. Yes, Lord, I do detest and humble myself before you because of my sins and do seek my life outside of myself in Jesus Christ. Yes, Lord, I do declare my heartfelt desire to serve you according to your word, that is to forsake the world, to put off our old nature, and to lead a God-fearing life. And I do grieve with heartfelt sorrow that I have offended you with my sins. Yes, Lord, I will more and more hate them and daily flee from them. Now, beloved, true repentance or conversion is the fruit of faith in Jesus Christ. It's the fruit of thinking of him from day to day and every moment of the day. True conversion, true repentance. Indeed, it has to be true. Our heart must be in it. A phony conversion, putting on a pious front, for example, by going to church but without getting fully involved in church life, just won't do. Conversion calls for an inner transformation, from a transformation of our senses, of our heart. And that's what the Apostle Paul is also called to stress, as he does in Romans 12. He speaks to the members of God's covenant people, to the members of the Church of Christ, to persons who have the word of truth, who have received the mercies of God, and he says to them, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then you will be able to do, to test what God's will is for your life, a good and pleasing and perfect will. We read that together from Romans 12. Well, beloved of the Lord, it's clear from this that living by the status quo, by being a covenant child, a church member without any more, has nothing to do with a true conversion. It also makes it quite clear that conversion is not a one-time affair, as it is often thought among evangelicals or Pentecostal people. No, conversion covers a lifetime. Christians of all ages, children, young people, adults, middle-aged and senior citizens, they all travel along the road of transformation, of ongoing reformation. They all travel along the road of sanctification, the road of their new life in Jesus Christ. Yes, beloved, this is the clue to a converted life, growing up into Christ, growing up into Christ. That's the road that we may and that we must go. The road on which we, with love and delight, live in and unto Christ. Live according to the will of God and all good works. There is spoken on in Lord's Day 33 of an ongoing process, dying of the old nature and the coming to life of the new. The dying of this old nature implies a sincere repentance of our sins, to acknowledge those sins, specific sins, not just in general, but if we have indeed done something contrary to the will of the Lord, that we acknowledge it. And that implies then a life in which the will, the readiness is shown to fight against and overcome those sins, in which there is that desire to get rid of all sins. It is that long and hard task of uprooting and killing the weeds of selfishness. If there is anything striking with us, then it's that selfish individualism. There is that greed, that hatred in our lives. It means a detesting sin, a breaking with it, and resolving also then anew to quit playing around with fire, to stay away from places that would tempt us to forget about the Lord. And beloved, so the question is, comes to us now, as confessors, are we making any headway in putting off that old nature? Or have we not yet begun that conversion in our life? Do we repent, and I say it again, of certain sins, and with that sincere desire never to commit them again? Do we indeed flee temptations? Do we stay away from places that might tempt us to forget the Lord, to forget the walls that he has placed around us as church people? How easily do we not strike up friendship with the world, especially as young people who may be driving along the street to see and to be seen, to go to the gathering places, the coffee shop, the lounges, the bars, where you know the presence also perhaps of pretty girls who make it quite clear that they're available for a flirtation, if not for something worse. Yes, as a result of that innocent get-together, these girls might even phone you to pursue the friendship offered to them. And the same counts for the girls among us. Remember those walls put around you by the Lord God. If you ignore them, cast them aside, well, then you are not on the road of sanctification, but of condemnation. Or indeed, the world considers it quite absurd to stay away from such situations. They would not call it a temptation. No, they would say that's life, natural life. Do not have such unnatural hang-ups, they'd say. Live it up. Let your natural feelings have their sway. And that's how thousands, if not millions, in the last few decades have lost sight of the Lord. Oh, it all began so innocently. But the end result, a complete apathy towards the service of the Lord. And even if those such persons would still go to church for a while, they are not really there. They are not completely involved. You do not find them at congregational meetings such as that you will have tomorrow evening. You do not see them involved in congregational educational activities. You do not find them with them a spiritual worship all across the line. You do not find with them a heartfelt sorrow for having offended God by their sin and a progressive determination to hate and flee, stay away from sin. Now, to be sure, conversion means not only turning our backs on our sinful past, it also means making a full turn towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We call this positive side of conversion living the new life. For the road of a Christian does not stop at the cross. Rather, that's where it begins. From there it goes on past an empty tomb of Easter to a life that is filled with the presence of a risen living Savior, our advocate in heaven. Christ now makes his home in our hearts. That's where he lives. And the Spirit of truth whom Christ promised guides us into all truth and helps us to live then a Spirit-filled Christian life. Dear beloved of the Lord, do live that new life. Should be a heartfelt joy. Now, is it a love and delight for us to live according to the will of God in all good works? In all good works. Yeah, what are good works? If we are to find joy in the Lord by doing good works, we must know what good works are. For this reason, the Catechism deals with this question at this point. The Catechism speaks of certain marks by which we can recognize them. It gives three, in fact. It speaks of the source, the standard, and the purpose of good works. First, good works must first of all spring from a true faith. That we do good works is very important. But even unbelievers perform acts which, to all outward appearances, are good. The Lord, however, takes an in-depth look at our good works and asks why we do them. What is our motivation? Are these works born of faith? Certainly, faith without works is dead. But it is also true that works without faith are dead. They are then a pretense. Just think of the Pharisees. Works not rooted in true faith miss the connection with the life-giving source of those works. Good works must be rooted in a living faith, faith in Jesus Christ. So it is impossible then for an unbeliever to do any work that in the biblical sense can be called good. An unbeliever is impossible. But what about us? Are all our works good? Do we do everything out of faith? Consciously, conscientiously? Do we from day to day act consciously from out of that relationship that we do have with the Lord Jesus? Do we reflect in all important relationships as to who we are? Do we think of it before we act, before we say or do anything? Whether we are at home, at school, or on the job, or when we consider social political actions, when we become members of a party or of an association like ARPA, are we then truly guided by the Word of God? By that one and complete doctrine of salvation of which we have made confession with heart and soul, heart and mouth? Now, all too often, our works are based on human reasoning, based on arguments borrowed from the world. All too often, we reason from a pragmatic rather than from a biblical point of view. That's what we are often lacking, beloved, is the willingness to pursue a definite principles based on Scripture and on our confession, because they're bound to set us apart, they're bound to put us more into isolation. And isolation is something that we do not like, not by nature, that is. And that's why it is good to hear that clear biblical proclamation as summarized in this, our confession. Good works are only those which are done out of a true faith. Well, it's clear, beloved, is it not, that this is a matter of vital importance for us believers. Everything we do must proceed from faith, faith in God triune, must be steeped in a living relationship that we may have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and as a second mark of good works is the standard by which we judge our works. Indeed, we need a higher standard than public opinion or our own opinion. If you are to make proper judgment about what is right and what is wrong, good or bad, All too often we try to rationalize our behavior, trying to make wrong appear as right, and unwilling to let go of sinful practices. Yes, we devise clever ways, in fact, to cover up and to justify our actions. If we truly want to know what is right and know right from wrong, well, then our conscience must be very much attuned to the Word of God, to God's will, and then we must be well acquainted with His Word and with the confessions, with the church order, as based on His Word. Then we will not become easy prey for the so-called new morality and situation ethics, but then we will live a life of good works in keeping with God's law. Good works are then only those which are in accordance with the law of God, of which we hear a summary every Lord's Day morning. You can say that with this second injunction, we move from the general, everything out of faith, to the more specific, according to certain biblical revelations, injunctions. And what we mean is this: the rules for Christian conduct may be determined in one of two ways, either by general principles as laid down in Scripture, or else by specific biblical mandates, injunctions. Thus, by way of general principle, the Christian is told to walk so as to command the respect of others, fully pleasing to God, walking in the Spirit, in newness of life, worthy of His calling. But by way of special injunction, the believer is commanded to control his body, to forgive those who wrong him, to subdue anger, to have no fellowship with sinners, to live peaceably with all men, etc. Yeah, we insert this matter, beloved, because all too often we demand text and verse, while the service, the good work advocated, is based on general biblical principles. That's how the edification, the building up of the congregation, is often stifled by such biblicistic reasonings. And that's how the exhortation from fellow office bearers, is often written off as the imposition of mere personal opinions. And beloved, that is how we then, in that way, will come to live to the glory of God, which is then the third mark to determine whether it's our good works. Why do we do good works? To please ourselves, to please the neighbor? Well, that too, but it's in the first place directed towards the Lord. The glory of God is at stake. How true it is that by nature we set ourselves in the limelight. It's hard for us to keep ourselves in the background so that God may take the foreground. Yet, that's the point of doing good works, that others may see God at work in us, that we make Him visible. That's why we have been created as the image of God, making the invisible God visible in our words and deeds. So our lives must be mirrors, must reflect the glory of God. And that's how, beloved, we have here then those three marks of a Christian life. True, measured by this triple standard, we all fall short. There's not one of us that can live up to them in perfection. Even our best works, we confess, are all affected by sin. But this is no excuse, beloved, of quitting. It's a call, rather, to daily conversion, a daily turning away from sin, and a daily turning to Christ our Savior. It is He who saves us and gives us the Spirit of power. And therefore, hallelujah, praise the Lord, yeah, now and forever. Amen. So let us do so with hymn 28, verses 5, 6, and 7.